Let's sing a verse of Jesus Paid It All while you're turning to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and Jesus paid it all simultaneously.
I hear the Savior say,
thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. To him I owe. Sin had left the prince unstained. He washed it white as snow.
Okay, everybody make Luke chapter 19. We have spoke the last time. We talked about the meal that Jesus shared with Peter in John chapter 21 after his resurrection from the grave, and that it was probably the most necessary meal that Peter ever had with the Savior, maybe outside of the Last Supper, and how life-changing that meal was for Peter as he is reestablished as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, whenever he denied the Lord, gone away from him, and yet Christ affirms him and claims him as a lost and wandering sheep that is restored to the fold and re-empowers him to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in line with the theme that we've held to for the past many months, of what it's like to come into the presence of our Lord. If we believe that God is a person, and let me say, we don't often think in those terms, but let me say, God is a person.
Right.
He's a person. Now, let me say this, he is ultimate person. By person, by definition, that means that he has a conscious awareness of his being, who he is. He has thought, he has will. And he works his will, imposes his will. He has personality, characteristics, and traits. Every one of them are lovely, glorious, and holy. God is a person, and in the Godhead, he exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. We had talked generally for months about what it was like to come into the presence of the person of God, the untamed center of the universe, and how life-changing that. And if you ever really do come into his presence, it will change your life. It will. You'll be a new person when you come into the presence of that person. But now we focused last time on being in the presence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to follow that channel. Specifically, in the context of a meal, people who have had meals with Jesus. Now, I've thought, it may seem silly to you, but I've often thought I would have loved to have had a meal with Jesus. He broke bread with a lot of people. Now, let me say this. Our meal is not, when you and I have a meal with somebody, typically in the middle of the week, if you have a meal with Brother Michael or I during the day, at lunch, you'll think, we're going to eat. We're going to sit down and eat now. Let's begin. That tasted good, didn't it? And it's over that quick. I mean, boom, it's over. I thought we were going to eat. Yes, we got to get back. It doesn't take long. That is not the idea or a teacher on lunch duty. That's for Sister Deb. Boom, they don't take long. That's Western meals, really. Even at home at night, boom, we eat them so we get to our favorite television show. That's not a meal in the Mediterranean, even till this day. Let me say, the folks in the Mediterranean area, this would be a Mediterranean area, and they've done it like this for thousands of years, so I want to say this. They have meals right, we have it wrong. Whenever they have their evening meal, the family sits down together, anybody that they've invited, neighbors, extended family, every single day the meal is an event, it's an occasion, and can take hours, just hours. If you'll think about, maybe sometimes we replicate it at Thanksgiving. I look forward to that, don't you? At Thanksgiving at Sherry's mother's house, it is just one long extended meal. That's it. It starts somewhere when you're cooking in the kitchen before we start cheating, before it gets on the table, and then we eat somewhere about 1:30, and I mean, it just, everybody hangs out around the table, food stays on the table, and we just eat. That's a Mediterranean meal, and it goes on into the late hours of the night. It may start 4, 5 o'clock, and it may not end until 10 o'clock in the evening. They're doing it right over there. We're missing it, I'm telling you. That's what a meal with Jesus, it would have been several hours long. It was a part of the fabric of their life. So you didn't sit down with folks that you didn't like. Do you like to be in the presence of, I hate to admit that there are some folks that there, I really do hate to admit this. But I will tell you, there are a few people, it's a small group of people in this world that I don't enjoy the presence of their company. I hate to admit that. And they're usually people who do not care for our Lord. I don't want to spend a lot of time in their presence. I hope the best for them. I don't wish them any ill. But people that I love to spend time with them. That's the idea of a meal. And so, Luke 19. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, which was a cursed city. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was chief among the publicans. That is a cursed job. It's a cursed vocation. He's a cursed man for working in it, and he's in a cursed city doing it. Curse, curse, curse. There was a man named Zacchaeus who was chief, and he wasn't just a small publican. No, he was a small, he was short. But he was a big little man. I mean, he was the chief among those publicans. So he was at the head of the cursed vocation in the cursed city, a cursed man. And he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and he could not for the press because he was short. That's what little stature means. He ran before. He climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. For he was to pass that way, that is Christ. And when Christ came to the place, he looked up. Jesus stopped, and he saw him, and he said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Let me say, the word abide there means room and board. It does. That's what it means, room and board. If you look it up, it means room and board. He's going not just spend the day, evidently. He's going to stay a while with Zacchaeus. And everybody around would have understood what Jesus just said. The master, the king of glory, standing in a cursed city, speaking with the prince of the cursed vocation, says to this cursed man, come down here because I'm going to go spend the night with you. I'm going to eat with you. I'm going to stay with you. And Zacchaeus made haste, and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, that is all the self-righteous moralists standing around, when the self-righteous Pharisees saw it, they all murmured, saying that he, that is Jesus, was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. As if there were any other kind of people to go home with in Jericho. Well, this is, in Jericho we have two kinds, the folks that are sinners and the folks that are not sinners. Absolutely. Sin is the great leveler. Guess what? I've got news for you. They were all sinners in Jericho. Just some of them knew it and some of them didn't. I hope that I know I'm a sinner. I'm ashamed of it, but I hope that I know it. I'm a sinner. So they were disgusted. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, now they're at home now. They're inside his home now. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will restore to him fourfold. The half of my goods I'll give to the poor. That is 50% of my goods I'm going to give to the poor. The Old Testament tithe was how much? 10%. You owed the Lord 10%. But let me tell you, if you're a rich man, now for a poor man or a middle class man, 10% is a lot. Hey, buddy. But for a rich man, 50%, 10% for a rich man doesn't mean much. But for a rich man, 50% you're getting in his wallet now. And then he says, and if I have defrauded anyone, I'm going to restore him fourfold. That means 400% of whatever I've defrauded, I'm going to restore. Now, in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 5, it says if you've defrauded anybody, you give them back what you defrauded them plus 20%. And here he's going to give back 400%. Do you think eating with Jesus made a difference in this man's life? I mean, listen, when you get into somebody's wallet, you've made a difference in their life. Amen? Mm-hmm. And so Jesus said to him, this day, he's going to let us know why Zacchaeus is acting like he's acting now. And here's the reason. He said, this day salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, I want to talk to you about how to be close to Jesus. But before I talk to you about the things that you can do to be close to Jesus, I want to tell you what has to be in place first in order for you to be close to him. Let me say this. You can't draw near to him until he's drawn near to you. You'll notice in this big press, in this big crowd, in this big crowd of folks, and I mean, the crowd was so big. How do you know it's big? Because Zacchaeus had to climb a tree to see Jesus, right? Zacchaeus didn't call out to Jesus. Jesus called out to Zacchaeus. And he looked up in the tree, and out of all of those people, he stops and he sees that little man up there in the tree, and he says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide. I'm going home with you today, Zacchaeus. Why? Because from eternity past, God had appointed that day and that time for Jesus and Zacchaeus to meet. God is not a gambler. He's not leaving the salvation of his people to chance. If you're God's child, if you're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ, Jesus has an appointment with you. He's coming to your house one day. And hopefully the reason that you're seated here this morning is because he's already come to your house. And let me tell you, Zacchaeus, it didn't go like this either. It didn't go like this. It didn't. Zacchaeus didn't holler out to the Lord, and he didn't say, listen, it didn't go like this. Zacchaeus didn't holler out to the Lord and say, listen, Lord, I'll give 50 cents on every dollar I've ever made, and I'll restore 400% everything I've ever stole if you'll come to my house. He said he'd do those things because Jesus had already come to his house. And you don't get right with God until he's gotten right with you. You don't do for him until he's done for you. You don't love him until he has first loved you. That's what John said. Whenever the Lord comes to your house, he reaches out to a cursed individual who's living in a cursed city, and we were all cursed individuals under the curse of Adam's sin, living in this sin-cursed earth, and he reaches out to us and loves us who were unlovable, then we get right. Then we get right. Listen, Jesus Christ, he's not the Wizard of Oz who said, if you'll bring me the broomstick of the Wicked Witch of the West, then I'll get you home. Jesus Christ does everything that's necessary for us to get home. Thank God he's not the Wizard of Oz. I never liked that guy anyway, did y'all? I always thought he was cruel. Jesus is better than the Wizard of Oz. So, it always begins with Jesus. So, Jesus is drawn near to Zacchaeus. So, we've got that straight, all right? You can't draw near to him until he's drawn near to you. So, what do you have to do in order to draw near to Jesus? You've got to climb a tree, you've got to look over the crowd, and you've got to carry him home with you. That's it. Climb a tree, look over a crowd, and carry him home with you. That's all you got to do. Well, that's it. We can sing a song, go home, have prayer, right? But that is it. Climb a tree, look over a crowd, and carry him home with you. You have to climb a tree. You say, well, so what's the big deal on climbing a tree? Well, in our informal culture, probably not a lot. I don't know that many people say a lot if there's a parade going through town and I want to see the parade a little better, if I got a couple of steps up in a sycamore, I don't know that that would gather a lot of attention. Maybe if a Supreme Court justice was at a Veterans Day parade in Washington, D.C. tomorrow, which I'm sure they're going to have one, coming down the main boulevard toward the Capitol, maybe if Clarence Thomas, Supreme Court Justice, was to climb up a sycamore tree so he could see the soldiers go by, that would probably get a little press, right? But not, I'm sure somebody's going to take that picture. But let me say, we're in an informal culture. In a very traditional culture, affluent, influential men, especially male-dominated culture, they were very careful how they carried themselves. In other words, it had been a shame. It had been a shame for Zacchaeus to gather his robe up to himself and climb up that tree. That would have been seen as, that'd have been wrong. You don't do that if you're a man. Just do the best you can, Zacchaeus. Try to work to the front of the crowd because he's sure not going to see over anybody. He is a short little fella. But he climbs a tree. It's wrong. It's not right. Let me say, a child could climb the tree and look at the crowd, the parade of Christ coming by, but Zacchaeus would pay an enormous price for it. That's the way it is now, and that's the way it's always going to be. If you're going to get close to Jesus, if you're going to be near the Savior, you have to be willing to climb the tree. I'm telling you today, if you're really going to embrace Christ as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to be willing to be subject to the shame and the ridicule of this world. It has never changed, and it's not going to change. You have to be willing to climb the tree. It doesn't matter where you're at. And it's not just in the institutes of higher education. I mean, it can be in the backwoods of Baker County. You know, let me tell you, if you're a great hunter, if you're a great outdoorsman, and the big hunt is next weekend, and you tell all of your He-Man friends, listen, I can't be out in the woods next weekend. We're having a big weekend at McClenny Church, and we've got folks coming in, and it's going to be all day Saturday and Friday night and Sunday morning. And you'd have men in the backwoods say, oh, you're one of them. You're one of them. There'd be a little shame and ridicule, really. You're going to church? You're going to church instead of hunting and fishing? You're going to church instead of the beach? You're going to church instead of this? There's a little ridicule still if you're going to draw near to Jesus. But especially in our culture today, tree climbing is for children. In our culture today, and this is especially for our young people, listen to me very carefully. In our culture today, what does it look like to climb the tree, to embrace and believe in Jesus Christ? What does that look like? C.S. Lewis, in his last book, in the Chronicle of the Tales of Narnia, the Chronicles of Narnia, in his last book, it's a very disheartening scene. Susan, you remember the Pevensey children and the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and that early book. Susan Pevensey, one of the Pevensey children who went over to Narnia. She was the oldest of the children. They come back from Narnia, and they would talk about it and discuss it. And Susan Pevensey, the oldest of the children, as she got older, she got ashamed of her journeys to Narnia. And this is what she says. As the brothers and sisters kept talking about Narnia, as Edward and Peter would talk about it, she says, "Fancy you still play those games in your heads that we played as children." And C.S. Lewis was telling us that Susan's mistake, the author was telling us that Susan's mistake was his mistake when he was young. He thought that Jesus and heaven and angels were like fairy tales for children, and that only children would believe in fairy tales. But whenever we're grown up, and, you know, fairy tales, they they tell us about worlds where people can fly and other worlds that are out there, and those people from the other worlds can come into this world, and people from this world can go into those worlds, and there are people with incredible powers, and all of those are fairy tales, and fairy tales belong to children, and that's really what Christianity is. It's just a kind of a grown-up's fairy tale. And if you're really grown up, you don't fancy those tales anymore. You don't climb the tree. Trees are for children. And then, today as a culture, and this is what we're doing today culturally, we're telling our children, put away your fairy tales. And you believe that we got here. This is what we're telling our children. Put away your fairy tales about that great creator who stepped out of eternity and created time and space, dimension, and made everything around about us. Put away that fairy tale and believe this, that you're here. This is what grown-ups believe, that we're here only by random chance. What grown-ups believe is that we're just the most complicated biological accident in the universe. That's what they believe. That we're just a cosmic chemical spill. That's all we are. That's what grown-ups believe. And everything else is just a... And if you believe in God and you believe in devils, then you're still a child. You're climbing the tree. Shame on you. Ridicule to you. And we tell, as a culture, children to grow up and put away these thoughts. So if we tell our children that there is another world, and that an evil prince came into this world and cursed this world, but that a good prince came out of the other world into this world, and that he died to destroy the evil prince, and he rose triumphantly over the grave and over the evil prince, our culture says that's a fairy tale. It's folklore and it's myth, and it belongs to children. And so what do we say to that? We say, well, our founder, and who is our founder? The Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what I tell them. Here's what I say to them. Our founder says, you're right. Don't argue with him. Say, you're right. Our founder said this, that unless you're converted as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus knew what we've forgotten. Little children are filled with wonder. Little children do, by nature, they believe the unbelievable, what seems to be the unbelievable. Jesus points us. You remember, there's a crowd around him. And instead of dealing with the elite of his day, he pulls out a little child from the crowd. Somebody who's willing to climb a tree in a heartbeat. He pulls out the little child in the crowd and he puts him on his knee and he says, except you're converted like this child, you'll never understand my kingdom. Unless you have childlike faith to believe me and embrace me and to trust me, you'll never see the kingdom. And I'm telling you, we must become like little children and climb the tree of Christian profession if we're to come near to Jesus Christ. Little children, they believe in fairy tales, don't they? They do. They believe in fairy tales. They believe in other worlds, and they believe there are powerful beings in other worlds, and so on and so forth. It's not hard from them. They have childlike faith. We need to have childlike faith, not to believe in fairy tales, but to believe in truth. And let me say this. For all the ridicule that we're just children up a tree for believing in Jesus, drawing near to Jesus, for all of the ridicule that's cast upon us today for believing in Jesus, I want you to know that we're not the only ones up the tree. It may help you to know. I'm telling you, the ridiculers, the cynics may have their Stephen Hawkings, but we have our John Lennox and Jay Farrell. I mean that. John Lennox, YouTube him. I love to listen to that dear godly man, an elder statesman of Christian profession, who's probably the most brilliant mathematician on the face of the earth today. One of the strongest believers and professors. And John Lennox wrote recently that we're not the only ones up the tree, by the way. It's not just a bunch of children up the tree. He noted that in the past 100 years, 65% of the, listen to this, 65% of the physicists, 65% of the chemists, 65% of the biologists who received Nobel Prizes in their areas, above 65% of them were professing Christians. Our culture would not have you understand that. They want you to think that it's a shame to be up the tree of Christian profession. Above 65% of chemists, biologists, and physicists that won Nobel Prizes for being the most outstanding in their field were Christians. For Nobel Peace Prize winners, you'd hope that Christians be represented well in Nobel Peace Prizes, wouldn't you? It may do your heart good to know that in the past 100 years, 80% of them were Christians. We're up the tree in good company. We are. Thank God. But even those noble men and women in the institutes of higher education, they had to be converted as little children to believe the glorious message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this. C.S. Lewis said, whenever I was a teenager, I would have been ashamed to have been found reading fairy tales. He said, but now at 50 years of age, I read them openly. He wrote them. But what he's pointing to is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, when we grow up, I'm not saying that we should believe in fairy tales, and I'm not saying that the gospel is a fairy tale, but we don't believe in fairy tales. We believe in something that is called the gospel, and the gospel tells us that there is another world, that there is an evil prince in this world, and that the king of that other world came into this world and destroyed the evil prince and sorcerer that was overwhelming this world and holding us into bondage. And that is truth. That is truth. That we were under the spell of the evil, powerful one, and our hero came from another world into this world and destroyed him. And all of the great stories hold that theme. As you remember in Harry Potter's story, it's his mother's love that saves him from the power of the evil sorcerer, Voldemort. And you remember Mighty Aslan's love saves the traitor. Aslan's mighty sacrificial love saves the traitor, Edward. That sacrificial love that was a deep magic that was crafted before the dawn of time, it saves him from the power of the White Witch. Those are all wonderful. You say, okay, those are all wonderful stories that point to ultimate reality. And so the scoffer says this, okay then, the Christian story, it's a good story that points to ultimate reality. No, the gospel is ultimate reality that all the other stories point to. The gospel is not pointing to some other greater other reality like other folk tales and fairy tales are doing. The gospel is the ultimate reality. It is. The gospel does talk about another world where people live forever and a hole being opened up in between those worlds and someone coming through and delivering this world, and then people from this world are going back to that world where he came from. That is the gospel and its truth. That is ultimate reality for us. It is. And when you believe that, so what does that mean for me today? It means you can come close to, if you believe that, if you really believe that, you can come close to Jesus. You can come close to him. And what does that look like, coming close to Jesus? Believing that there is a God who's created this earth and all things that are in it, that it's not just random chance. When you're up the tree of Christian profession, how does that impact your daily life? My wife and I had a conversation yesterday morning, and she was talking about the great benefits of going out into her little garden behind her home. And she would be so affrighted if I were to invite everybody here today to go to our home and into our backyard and see her little garden. So I won't do that. except to say you're all welcome anytime. But she does. She goes out there and it's lovely. And she says there are great physical benefits for her. It helps her with her back. But she said this. I love this. This is what happens. This is how it impacts your view of life when you climb the tree and you look at Jesus. She said, but David, I will tell you, I feel closer to the Lord with soil under my feet than in his creation, with soil under my feet than the cold concrete in here under my feet. I go out into the garden and I see my Lord in every petal and in every leaf. That's it. That's what happens when you climb the tree. You know that the earth and the fullness thereof, it's the Lord's. You look out in the beauty of creation and you can see your God. You know that there is a God who made this out of the abundance of his heart. He's created all that is around about us, the perfect balance and harmony that's in nature. When man doesn't interrupt it, it just springs and it sings to you that there is a God. When you climb the tree of Christian profession, you can see that. It's not the cold cynicism of a postmodern culture that says that just spews out the philosophy of materialism, that the only thing that there is what you can see and touch and hold. That's what materialism is, that is undergirded by Darwinian evolution, that all there is what we can touch and hold and see. That's materialism, and that's why there's such darkness and emptiness and hopelessness, is because other people aren't up the tree and they can't see the glory and the beauty that there is in this world that God has made, because they don't believe there's a God and they don't believe he made it. They don't believe there's another world. It makes a difference when you look out of your window and you see the plants and the animals and you know God has done this, and that same God who's caring for them is caring for me. There's a stanza in a hymn. When you're up the tree of Christian profession, the whole world changes for you. Listen to what the hymn writer said. I love this song. This is the third verse of This Is My Father's World. But you got to be up the tree to understand this. The hymn writer said, this is my father's world. The birds their carols raise. The morning light, the lily white, declare their maker's praise. Now listen. This is my father's world. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. It's not folklore. This is my father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. But you got to climb the tree. You got to be willing to climb the tree. I see professionals, strong professionals in McClinney Church who are at the top of the industries that they represent. And I see them climb the tree of Christian profession every Sunday here, acknowledging their Savior and the truth of the gospel, and it strengthens my faith. I'm so thankful that they're willing to climb the tree of Christian profession. Okay, so in order to get close to Christ, you got to climb the tree. Secondly, you got to look over the crowd. You got to look over the crowd. Zacchaeus did not attempt to see through the crowd. He didn't attempt to work his way through the crowd. Zacchaeus wanted a clear line of sight to the Lord Jesus Christ, wanted to come close to him, so he looks over the crowd. You got to get over the crowd. You got to get over the crowd. You know, there are a lot of people who won't come to church. There are a lot of people who won't draw near to Jesus because they say, listen, everybody that draws near to Jesus, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. That's all they are. They're self-righteous hypocrites. That's all they are. And I've had people tell me, I'm not coming to church. Every church is full of hypocrites. And I told one fellow, well, come on in. One more is not going to make any difference. It's all right. It won't hurt us. I'm telling you. Just a bunch of self-righteous hypocrites. That's it. Let me say this. And it's a fact. In the history of the church has had many self-righteous legalist and moralist associated with it. That's right. And Jesus was very, very he was very gentle. He was very gentle with sinners, people who knew they were sinners. And I said everybody's a sinner, but people who really felt like they were sinners. Jesus, if you'll read the Gospels very carefully, Jesus was very, very gentle with sinners. But self-righteous people, he was not gentle with them. He was angry with them. He would argue with them. He would yell at them. He would rebuke them. And the folks that were around Zacchaeus, they were very self-righteous. They were. How do we know that? Because they all said, when Jesus said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must dine at thy house." They said, "This man is going home with a sinner. How can that be? He's a sinner." Now, it would take somebody pretty self-righteous to have that attitude. Amen? And the Word of God says they were all of that same mind there. So let me say this. To see Jesus, you're going to have to get over the fact that there are self-righteous people in this world. And they don't represent the spirit of our Master. You may think, "Well, Brother David, he's just a little self-righteous." Then I'm not representing the Savior when I'm like that, okay? I'm not. And let me say this. Being real judgmental of self-righteous people can be a form of self-righteousness. How about that? You got to be careful. But it's clear. It's very, very clear. In the seventh chapter of this same gospel, you'll notice who Jesus always chooses. There's an adulterous woman there, and there's a bunch of self-righteous people around her judging her. Who does Jesus choose? In the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, there's a parable about the very debauched, immoral young man that leaves his father, and then you've got the elder son. Who did Jesus choose? Who stands out in a good light ultimately in that? And then the 19th chapter, you've got this publican who is the worst of the worst. Publicans are despised by the Jews. They're traitors. They're people that have sold out for Rome. They're doing Rome's work instead of Israel's work. And they're extracting, they're extorting money from Israelites to give to the enemy. And they're hated. And who does Jesus turn to here? Not the self-righteous crowd. In every single event, Jesus turns toward the one that we would view as the great sinner in the passage. Now let me stop and say this. When Jesus comes upon great sinners and he's gentle with them, I mean great sinners, you've got the woman that's caught in the very act of adultery, you've got the younger son, you've got the publican here, the book of Luke is full of them. I want to make this point. Jesus doesn't leave them in the shape that he finds them. You notice? He does not. I'm not saying, listen, if you want to love the Lord, get just as immoral as you can. That's not what I'm saying. Jesus doesn't leave people in that shape. The grace of God changes people, and Jesus changes them. But what Zacchaeus had to get past, what he had to get over, was he had to get by the self-righteous people. I was at a meeting several states away. And all of these stories, it's always a meeting several states away. You ever notice that? Never happens locally. But truly it was several states away. This meeting was 30 years ago. And it was on Sunday morning of the annual meeting. I've been there since Friday night. The Lord was there in that meeting to the glory of his name. And there was great rejoicing. And on Sunday morning, a dear sister, she's in her early 30s, that had been coming to church just a little while, a dear sister comes down the aisle. I almost said the name of the state. Comes down the aisle. And she's weeping, and it's clear that the Holy Spirit is moving in her heart, and she's just weeping, and she comes up front, and the brother says, "Is there anything you want to say to the church?" And usually everybody wants the pastor to speak for him, but she said, "I want to speak, I want to say it." And so he says, I could see he was a little nervous, and he said, "Well, go ahead, sister." And she looked at everybody with tears coming down her face, and she said, "What I have heard this weekend is the only hope that I have. Heaven's favors on the hell deserving." And she looked at him, she says, "Because I've done it all." She said, "I've done it all, you name it, I've done it. I've done it, I've got every t-shirt that a sinner can get. And the only hope that I have is what that man's preached this weekend." And you know what they did? They tabled the matter for further consideration. They tabled it. And they said, "The reason we table it is we really don't know her. We don't know her family. We don't know anybody she's related to." I lived through that. I saw that. Let me say, that church does not exist today, thank God. It's a dwelling place for dragons now. There's nothing there. Their walls are broken down. Their gates are burnt. They turn one of God's little ones. I never contacted the pastor. I don't know if they ever further considered it and took her in. There are people like that, unfortunately. There are churches like that who have forgot what it's all about, who forgot the story that we were under the spell of an evil prince, an evil sorcerer. And the great prince came from another world and rescued us when we couldn't help ourselves. See, sometimes people want you to say you're a sinner, but they really don't want you to be one. Jesus was gentle with sinners. He was gentle with sinners. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount's about, is that the self-righteous are out and sinners are in. Thank God, I qualify. How about you? If you're going to get close to Jesus, you got to climb a tree, you got to look over the crowd, and you got to carry him to your house. So what does that mean, carrying Jesus home? Again, I said Jesus carrying him home. Jesus doesn't wait for him to reform his ways. He doesn't wait for him to get better. Jesus takes him as he is, but he doesn't leave him like he is. Zacchaeus changes his way. He's a former extortioner, right? When Jesus comes to his house, he's not going to defraud people anymore. As a matter of fact, he's about to make a lot of folks rich. He's going to give them back 400 times what he stole from them. Jesus changes lives when he comes to your home. Whenever Jesus comes to you, it makes a difference. I love this. This happened to me when I was a little boy. When Jesus really, really is coming to your home, he changes things. You notice Jesus said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. Zacchaeus couldn't believe. It's hard to get across. The word says that Zacchaeus made haste. It's hard to get across how happy Zacchaeus was whenever Jesus owned him out of all that. He had been the offscouring, the scourge of that whole community. They despised him. And here, the crown prince that's come from the other world says, I want to go stay with you. It's hard to get across how happy he was to take Jesus home with him. Except the word haste. Zacchaeus made haste and came down joyfully. Whenever I was... So this is what it looks like, making haste joyfully. I thought about this week as I was studying it. We're almost done. Whenever I was... This is what it looks like. This is how quickly he scrambled out of that tree. Whenever I was about 8 or 9 years old, and it's been a long time ago, half a century ago, in the late 60s, my grandfather started going to the Appalachian Mountain churches in Kentucky back in the 30s and 40s. And they're kind of clannish people, and you got to know someone to get in there. So my father was invited because who knows how my grandfather got among them? Only the Lord knows. But he went, and he got in. And let me tell you, Appalachia is still a very poor, pitiful place. Poor. I mean poor, poor. And my daddy told me before we went, my dad had met a young man that was about his age when my grandfather was going up there, and they became friends, and dad would go up there and preach, and he'd stay with this brother. And so, as we were getting ready to go on this preaching trip, I was 8 or 9 years old, and dad loaded up a big box that had good-looking things in it that a little boy or little girl would love. It was toys, the kind of toys that he never bought us. Had a box full of them in the back of that Chrysler New Yorker, and we were headed to Pike County, Kentucky with them. And we went up there, it was on a preaching trip. We had more toys than we had suitcases. And he told me about the brother and how long he'd known him all like that. And he said, now, son, they live poor up here. Coal mines played out in the early 60s, and they're just living from hand to mouth up here, and they don't have anything. But they're good people. And he was right. It was so pitiful. So pitiful. They didn't have any screens on their windows. We went. It was a big old house. There had been a day of prosperity. I guess it was a big old wooden house that had belonged to his grandfather. Had a porch on three sides. And they didn't see folks from the outside. And he told his children that Brother Crawford and his son's coming from the state of Florida. And they're skittish people now. They really are. So whenever we pulled up there, you couldn't see anybody but the husband and his wife. And they had six youngins. And they were nowhere to be found. They was hid out outside. Real suspicious of Flatlanders. And so Daddy came in and he took that box and he knew that the children were afraid to come in. And all those gifts were for those little children up there, didn't have anything. And so he set the box down on the dining room table, and with a big booming voice that he had, he said, "Well, look a here," and you know, that's back when little boys wore them six guns like the Long Ranger. He said, "Look a here, here's a set of cowboy guns. Look a here, here's a little doll. Look a here, here's a Davy Crockett rifle. I wonder if there are any little children around here for these gifts." And they started coming out of every and through the windows from outside, scrambling in, getting to that diner. They was making haste. With great joy, they were making haste. There were gifts that wasn't going to cost them anything. Zacchaeus, that was Zacchaeus. He was like a little child on gift-giving day. He'd make great haste. So how in the world? Zacchaeus was an outsider. The woman in Luke chapter 7, the adulteress, she was an outsider. The unfaithful son, he was an outsider. Jesus was in the business of bringing outsiders to the inside. How is it that Jesus could go to the home of an outsider? How is it that, and we're a bunch of outsiders, that's what we are. How can Jesus bring outsiders on the inside? How does he do that? Jesus was the ultimate insider. He was inside of the Trinity. You can't get any more inside than that. Stay with me just 1 minute. He was inside of heaven. You can't get any more inside than that. He was inside the Father's bosom. You can't get any more inside than that. And he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and he lived and he went to Calvary. And on Calvary, the ultimate insider, Jesus Christ, became the ultimate outsider as God removed himself from the Son for the first time in all of eternity. And Jesus, who was on the inside, is now on the outside at Calvary. Jesus went to Calvary and became the ultimate outsider so you and I could get on the inside. And we are, and that's the gospel, right? From another world, our great conquering hero came into this world with supernatural powers, and he became the outsider. In weakness, he delivers us. And one glorious day, here's the end to it, one glorious day, he's going to carry us to the inside. He's carrying us to heaven. That's what it means to draw near to Jesus. You find out all that stuff, but you got to climb the tree, you got to look over the crowd, and you got to carry him home with you. He wants to be in your home. You carry Jesus home with you. You make him a part of every meal, the way you think, the way you act, the way you do. And you'll find he's very nearby. May the Lord bless you and keep you, is my prayer for Christ's sake. Brother Jay.
Number 393.